In chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, Paul commended the church for their extraordinary growth of faith and the abounding of their charity while they endured persecutions and tribulations. Chapter 2, for the most part, was a chapter of correction concerning their thinking of the thinking of the church as to the timing of the Lord's return. He was hoping by that to simply change their thinking and to bring them back to the truth. For the most part, this chapter is a chapter of correction concerning the church's thinking as to the timing, I'll put it that way, of the Lord's return. Paul did commend the church for their extraordinary growth of faith and charity that was demonstrated to one another while they endured a number of persecutions and tribulations. I make this statement because it seems to be true, and I think all of us have experienced it at one time or another, maybe even today, I don't know for sure. It seems to me that one of the hardest things that believers have to do from time to time is to change their mind about what they have believed, even when something as little comes up as they're just being made aware of the fact that what they have believed could be an error. It doesn't always set well with their thinking. And I suppose there could be any number of factors that would drive that. The man that taught it to me was a great man, and indeed, that happens. He was a relative of mine, or she was a relative of mine. The closeness of the relationship between the people. There could be a number of things. There could be this too, though, and we'll talk about it just a little bit. Sometimes we just don't want to change our mind because we don't like what we see. We don't like what's being presented to us as, even if it's just a possibility of an error in that person's mind. So anyway, we're going to read verses 1 and 2 to begin with. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. So that's the central topic, the day of Christ, and when is he going to come back? Because that's what it's talking about. It's nothing new. We've heard it so many times in this church, but you notice, and elsewhere, Paul's manner of dealing with such things with this church, doctrinal error, which no doubt is directed or it's tied to the type of walk that the believer had. Sometimes there's correction that needs to be done concerning our walk, one toward another, church polity, just suffering the word of God to be preached. He beseeches them in most instances, even though in this letter we're going to see that he had told them the things that he's going to tell them now. He told them that when he was with them the first time. Well, that's, you know, just, okay, they weren't there for too long, I don't think. He told them one time, so. Well, sometimes we have to be instructed a number of times on something before we get it. It's probably a good idea most of the time, if not all the time, to beseech the person, ask them, desire them, instead of coming down on them with a hammer. I'm not going to you don't have to read all these verses. I'm sure you're familiar with them. But he said, to the Roman church, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God concerning these things, the fact that there are so many mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. 15th chapter, verse 30 of Romans, I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. So, you know, it wasn't necessarily an error, but he's asking them to do those things. Maybe they had dropped off on that. I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses. Romans 16:17. Divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. It goes without saying that he was moved of the Lord under the guiding hand of, if you will, the inspiration to use these words, in our language anyway, to beseech them. The Lord's all wise in how he chooses to do things, even in beseeching people. So he says, we beseech you by the coming of the Lord and our gathering together unto him. I believe that regarding these things. What was the church's problem? I don't know that I can reconcile all of it, but one of their problems had to do with the resurrection of those that had died. We saw that in the last chapter, or the last book anyway, who had fallen asleep in Christ. Something had entered their minds, and we can see at least some of the means here in a minute, that caused them to think, at least from what I can understand, that those who died in the Lord were not going to be resurrected. You remember that passage? I know you do. I'm going to read it for the benefit of maybe those that haven't looked at it in a while. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. By the coming of the Lord, I think it's pronounced parousia. I want to just give you a couple of ideas about that to point out something particular about when the Lord comes back. You remember, after the Lord had come out of the grave and he showed himself to a number of people, that on a couple of different occasions, but on one occasion there was a fellow named Thomas there, and he didn't believe, okay? And the Lord said to him this, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for the Spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. He was in a glorified body, but it was a body. The other place where the word parousia is, or a place where it's used, is concerning in 2 Corinthians 7:6. Now it's concerning Titus, okay, but here's the idea. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming, the parousia of Titus, a person in a body, right? The actual coming of this person. And in 2 Corinthians 10, and this is the last one concerning this, the church at Corinth was having trouble, and I think been stirred up by others with their comments about Paul. And this is what it says. For his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence. And that's the same word for coming, parousia. So he's coming in a body. If we'll keep 1 Thessalonians 4 in mind, and these few passages concerning the Lord, when we look at some other scriptures concerning his return, though not all of them are worded the same, I think we'll see that the coming of Christ and the gathering of the saints cannot be separated. It's at the same time. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, we're not going to read them. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 3:13, and 1 Corinthians 15. There must be 100 more. Gathering together. That's speaking about, the way the Greek defines it, a complete collection. And here's where their word is used. The only other place where the noun form of the word is used, I thought it was interesting, Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling, and then it's used again of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now we'll see the verb form of the word in Mark 1:33, and the city was gathered together at the door. You'll notice this was, Peter's mother's house, okay? And after the Lord had raised her up, many in the city, if you will, gathered together at one place, at the door. If nothing else, and this is not the whole thrust of the scripture here, but we should be able to get an idea, I think, from these two passages that a church is local, where people can physically assemble together. I'm sure you've seen much of that before. So we beseech you, brethren, by these two events, that what? That you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Soon shaken in mind. Soon. Quickly. Hastily. Shortly. Suddenly. Now, if this epistle, I've never checked it out, but if this epistle was written, as some think, maybe around a year and a half after the first, or either maybe even a little shorter time than that, I don't necessarily know that I could count that as being soon. So maybe the soon had to do with as soon as they had heard something, whether by word or letter, or spirit. As soon as they got those things, it began to rattle them. It began to do things to them. That I can deal with. But they were soon shaken about it. I can tell you, I think I am pretty rock solid as far as the sovereignty of God is concerned. I know it. I believe it. But there are still, and I'm probably ashamed to admit this, there are still instances, things that come up in my life. They probably shouldn't, but they do. Circumstances that are not comfortable in my life, in the life of my kids, in the life of some of you here, and I just think, what's going on here? Well, I don't know all the details, but I can't tell you how many times and how much comfort it has brought me when I finally come around to my senses that God is in control here. God is in control. I'm brought back to the truth. By His grace, I'm brought back to the truth, and that, if I'll have it, if I'll believe it, is settling. To shaken means to waver, to agitate. Actually, the idea of being removed entirely. Matthew 11:17, the Bible said, a reed, speaking of John the Baptist, I guess, what did you go out to see? A reed shaken with the wind? I wouldn't think that it would take much wind to shake a reed. I know it shouldn't take much to shake a blade of grass, and I think the reed is some sort of a in the grass family. So it does some of it depend on the stability of the believer? Well, yes, but sometimes it doesn't take much to cause him to waver. We read about this word again, shaken, in Acts chapter 16, 26. Paul and some others were, I think it was at Philippi, and they were in prison, and the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. So that was a little bit more than a light wind there, okay? None of us like those earthquakes. I'm not impressed with those when they deal with us. Hebrews 12:25, and I didn't get the context of this, but the words are here. See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven, and this word yet once more signifieth removing of those things that are shaken. And then in Acts 17:13, the Jews, the unbelieving Jews of Thessalonica that had knowledge that Paul was preaching at Berea after he left Thessalonica, they came thither also and stirred up the people. So here's what I have to say about all this. Error, sometimes in the beginning, disturbs just a little. But if it's not corrected, it can, and it does continue, sometimes to the point of toppling one down concerning their faith. I was reminded of just a couple of other passages. You know them, Ephesians 4:14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine while just moved about from place to place. It may be, I haven't thought this through, that once you start down the road of being moved concerning one doctrine that is true, you might be very well to be a candidate to be moved in others. It's pretty well tied together. Maybe not all the time. Concerning Hymenaeus and Philetus, Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:17 and 18, their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Basically, turn it upside down. Some of this was going on in this church to some degree. So where had all this stirring up and disturbance taken place? In their minds, brother, their understanding. How our minds, my mind, your mind, needs to be constantly renewed. We need to be constantly reminded. I personally do not see how the peace of God, I just don't think it possible, can keep our hearts, guard our hearts and minds at all if we're disturbed like this. I mean, it's unsettling at the least. Or be troubled. Be troubled. The idea, I think, of being frightened. What's going on here? And we find that in Matthew 24, 1 and 2. I think that's at least verse 3. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And the first words out of his mouth, for whatever it's worth, was, take heed that no man deceive you. And then he talks about them hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. And it gets worse. they actually, he talks about seeing the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation. I just wonder about this business of, and I'm not criticizing you or shutting you down if you hold this, of believing that Christ is not coming until we're raptured out. Is it possible? I think it is, that some could hold to that just because they don't like what they see otherwise. There's nothing in the Bible that gives us any indication that we would enjoy what we see in scriptures concerning the tribulation period. That's if we assume that we're going through it, right? There's nothing there about that. So could be a number of reasons why people won't receive it. I'm not saying that's the only reason. We beseech you, brethren, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letters from us. Well, the spirit here certainly was not the Holy Ghost. It could have been the false spirit of someone who was pretending to be a prophet or a preacher. After all, he does say in the next verse, as we'll see, let no man deceive you. As far as I'm concerned, it could have been just an evil spirit influencing our thinking. What do we think it is? What do you think it is when we're reading the Word of God and then there's questions as to whether it's really true or not? I realize sometimes it takes some work to verify it and to prove it, but I wonder where that comes from. If it's true, then who's raising the doubt? A demonic spirit? Nor by word. We're asking you, don't be troubled by these things. Nor by word. Logos, sometimes referring to Christ. John 1:10, and sometimes referring to something said. John 4:39, I think you know all that. Just something said. Sometimes just something somebody just drops a word in our ear. We hear it, maybe on the radio, maybe somewhere else. Just something said. It doesn't have to be a lot sometimes. And the wheels begin to turn. Nor by letter is from us. You know, I know some people say that they didn't understand Paul's letter. Maybe that was it, the first letter, but I might be missing something here. I think somebody else had written a letter to mislead the church. I could be wrong. All of this was concerning the day of Christ. We beseech you not to be troubled by these things, as that the day of Christ is at hand. His coming, okay? I'm not sure if the day includes more than just the exact day it might, but I'm going to try and get to what I think I see here. 1 Corinthians 1:7, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'm hoping I'll be blameless when he comes back for me. The word for coming concerning Christ is not the same as in 2 Thessalonians 2:1. This is talking about his revelation. He's going to be revealed to us as he is. I mean, that's what it's talking about. Still coming, though. Okay? Paul used that word in Corinthians when he was speaking to the Thessalonians, when he was telling them that they would have rest. And the idea was that they would have rest from all of the tribulations and persecutions that they had been experiencing. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Here it is again, 1 Peter 1:17, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. back to the day of Christ. Paul said in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:10, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Now, you may not get the whole picture, but if you're, because there's more to look at here, but I would think that we could get an idea about this day just from looking at those few verses that we've looked at. But we need to move on. At hand. Present. The word's translated 7 times in the New Testament, and our text is the only place it's translated at hand. It's translated as things present twice. The present once. Shall come. Once, then present, once, this present, once. Let me read a couple of these. Romans 8:38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. The difference between, in my mind, and I don't know if this is this isn't a rock-solid conclusion to get to where I'm going, but this is what I thought about. The difference between things present and things to come could be a very short time, or it could be quite a while. It could be quite a while, a greater period of time. Same in 1 Corinthians 3:22, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And I won't read the other ones, the present distress and so forth. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. So, what were they thinking? I believe they thought that the coming of Christ was imminent or could occur at any moment. Now, when he does come, it's going to be quickly. Okay, it's not going to take any time. But this is the subject we're dealing at here. Is he coming at any time? Or are there some things that have to take place before he comes back? This is a real big issue in most churches. You already know that. Now, these people had been deceived by some man or more than one. Let no man deceive you by any means. Let's just look at that for a second. To deceive, to seduce, to beguile. I do believe in my mind that some of these saints, if not all of them, really did believe. They had gotten to the point that they really believed that it was going to take place at any moment. I think they were, some of them anyway, must have been as sincere as anyone who really believes that it's going to be at a different time. Now, sincerity doesn't make things right. Speaking of deception, I just want to mention that it's not necessarily just somebody else that can deceive. I kind of referred to this earlier about, hearing a truth that you like because you don't like something else, okay, and so you embrace it. Yeah, let no man deceive himself. 1 Corinthians 3:18. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. Men do deceive themselves. And we read the passage this morning in Galatians. If any man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Well, is it not possible that we're deceived by another as well as ourselves, sometimes maybe working together? Let no man deceive you by any means. Any. An indefinite pronoun. Anything at all. Divers could be. It doesn't have to be groups of things. It could be one thing. It doesn't matter who the person may be, if it is a person. I already kind of touched about this. Your best friend, your closest relative, our brother in Christ, our pastor. There's a lot of pastors that preach the rapture idea. I'm not telling you that they're all doing it with the purpose to deceive. Some of them really believe it. I really believe they do. But that doesn't mean that deception isn't going on. Any means, brother, not even one. Not one means at all, no matter how convincing it may seem. I have a word from the Lord. But let's just make sure it is from the Lord. We sometimes say these things because we're, you know, like I've been preaching for years. I've been studying this for years, all right? I have believed some things for quite a while that I've had to change my mind on. I wouldn't lead you astray. Well, maybe not purposely. Means. Any means. It's interesting. I looked up several words how this is translated, but I thought it was interesting. Matthew 27:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. What's a hen doing when she's gathering her chicken under her wings? She's protecting them, right? Not a thing wrong with that. It looks good. Again, not every man who believes the rapture is a wicked man. He's not wicked. They may be doing it believing that they're protecting you from a doctrine that is harmful. One of my preachers years ago told me that the doctrine of election was damnable. Well, we mentioned some of those means, letters, spirits, false teachers, just a casual word that is dropped in our ears. One thing said, one man, many men. I don't know what's worse. I don't know if there is a distinction between when others deceive us, we're not involved in it, or when we want to be because of these things that I mentioned, or when we just flat out deceive ourselves with no help. These folks haven't left the church yet, but they were in error. They were in error. So what is he doing in this verse? Let no man deceive you by any means. And then a very clear statement as far as I'm concerned, for that day shall not come, the day of Christ, the coming of Christ. I mean, this is pretty plain. That day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. This is really deep here, what Paul's doing. He's simply stating the truth. That's it. He's simply stating the truth about the Lord's return. Whatever the error may be in our life, we'll never get out of it without acknowledging the truth. How can it be? How could it be? Doesn't matter what the doctrine is. Doesn't matter what the error is. You know, in Galatians, the instruction that we read about going to a man in the spirit of meekness, lest peradventure God grant him repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. My point is that simply the truth has to be involved to correct us. It has to be. They had to have had a change of mind, but he's simply stating the truth about it. Some who believe in the rapture would say, but he wasn't talking to the Gentiles in this church. and I won't exhaust this. It probably would need some more work to do it, because some people do separate things out when this applies to Israel, and there may be some of that, but this isn't one of them. I thought it was interesting. And besides that, to try and separate the Jews out of this church as that being, it plays tricks on my mind as to where do I pick back up and apply it to both the Gentiles and the Jews? Or do I start running through this book and say, well, that was to the Gentiles only, not the Jews? That's the problem you face when we start doing that. But I'll take your mind back to this, Acts 17:1. Paul and them getting ready to come to Thessalonica. When they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, after his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. And some of them, the Jews, believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks, proselytes or not, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. It looks like that to me that the majority of the church here at Thessalonica were Greeks. So you could probably pick this apart a little bit, but I guess what we'd have to do, if this doesn't apply to the Gentiles and those that were in the church that were Jews, okay, is we would have to hold into the idea that the Lord's return and so forth, Jacob's trouble, that's only for Israel. We take from verse 1 of this chapter, and it looks like to me we would have to exclude the Gentiles entirely, all the way down to verse 13, where he says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Well, they were all chosen to salvation through those means, right? All of them. It creates a lot of confusions. So the two things that must take place before the Lord's return, falling away, and we'll talk about the revealing of the man of sin. The falling away is apostasia. It's a defection from the truth. It can vary in degree, but that's what it's talking about. Believe me, by the time the Antichrist shows up, I don't think it gets any worse. It's been going on for quite a while, even for some believers. And bear with me here, but we've talked about the Hebrews, Christians departed, okay, from the faith a little bit just by forsaking the assembling of together of God's people. Demas was a believer, and he forsook Paul, having loved this present world. Paul said to Timothy, just keep preaching the word, Timothy, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. I'm not saying they were all believers. I think some of them were. But after their own lust, they shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables. Again, they may not have all been believers, but I think some of them were anyway. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, 1 Timothy 4:1, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. What about John Mark? Remember when Paul and Barnabas said, yeah, we'll take John with us. Paul says, not so fast. Paul thought it not good to take him with them who departed. Same word. I am not picking on other churches. You and I hear it, and we see it. We're not a perfect church here. But wouldn't it be interesting to just ask a number of believers at random why they join this church or that church? I've heard people say just in passing, well, they have these programs, and there's hardly anything. I shouldn't say that. Maybe there is, but it seems like the teaching, the doctrine, is not the reason, first and foremost, why they join. What about the world in general? I don't know how all this works, but men in general have fallen away from truth, at least in a moral sense, that which seems to have been morally right at one time, and it was. They no longer have respect for other human beings, as they once did many years ago. Our society has deteriorated in common courtesies to the point that it's almost unrecognizable. The world at large, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. I know they've always been, but you see the increase? If we can't see that, we're not looking. So the apostasy must take place before the Lord. And in my mind, there has to be this culmination or the climax of apostasy. It's got to reach a point. And it will. It will. Before that man of sin shows up. I believe it will climax when the Antichrist sets himself up to be as God. And one of the things that's going to happen is all the unbelieving will bow down to him. That has never happened. There never has been such a world domination by one man. The man of sin must be revealed. Apocalypto, to take off the cover, to disclose. Let me tell you before I forget here, there are two revelations concerning this guy. I'm not saying that you're going to agree with me on everything about it. The man of sin must be revealed. Let's just talk a little bit about revelation for a second, okay? You remember when the Lord came to his disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" Right? And Peter, the spokesman for all of them, it seemed. Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." There was no doubt in Peter's mind about Christ and who he was. He didn't say, "I think you're Christ." There was no doubt about it. It had been revealed to him. When this guy is revealed, it's going to be clear. There was no question when Paul wrote to the Corinthians about the work of all the men that are judged in that day. "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." No questions as to what sort of work it was. Man's work will be manifest, completely known. Completely known, because it'll be revealed by fire. So for myself, I understand, I'm not trying to be picky here, and I've heard it said, and I'm not denying it, that this Antichrist, is he the little horn that crushes everybody else and then sets himself up, coming out of a number of horns, 10 horns, yeah, we might understand that, some of us. I don't know about all the believers. But I consider this man to be revealed when we see him as described in the next verse. That's what I'm going on. There won't be any question in my mind. He's the son of perdition. Listen, this man is not only going to be the means of worldwide destruction, that's what perdition means, one word anyway, as far as his power over the saints, they're going to be required to take a mark, or what? They're going to die? I think that's the case. I don't know. Some of us, I think, will be alive when he comes back. I don't know where, the prison? I'm not sure. But he's going to have worldwide destruction. He's certainly going to have that over the unbelievers. He's also the son of perdition because he's going to be destroyed. Judas was the son of perdition, but he had nothing on this Antichrist. He caused trouble. He betrayed the Lord, but he didn't do anything like this. It wasn't time. He's not the Antichrist. He didn't do anything like this man's going to do. Getting back to him being revealed. Again, I'm not saying we won't know him as he enters this 7-year period. I would assume I'll have a pretty good idea when he establishes the covenant with Israel in Daniel 7:25, I think it is, or even at the beginning of the 7 years. But as I said, I'm just not convinced about all believers recognizing him, at least in the beginning. What about those believers who had been overcharged with surfeiting, drunkenness, and the cares of this life to the point that they weren't even ready for Christ's return? What about them? I don't have all the answers to that. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time, believers, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. They're just not expecting it. My position is that that day of Christ's coming, as I've already told you, is after this man sets himself up. That's what it says. I'd like to think that they'd wake up at least when he begins to destroy the believers. I guess they will if he kills them. I just don't have all the answers as to what their thinking is going to be like. They've been hung up with drunkenness and cares of this life. They've been so busy that the day of Christ comes upon them unawares. Plus, if they've been deceived by this doctrine that we believe is false, the rapture, I mean, that just got to compound it, in my mind anyway. Some will be asleep, spiritually asleep, when he comes back. I have to stick with the description of this man for his revelation. What about him? Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He opposes, he's adverse to anything called God. That's what opposes, he's contrary to it. Or worshipped. All that's called God, deity. Well, let's see who that might include. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Christ fits into that category. He's the Son of God. Certainly God the Father and God the Spirit would be included in this. I can't even imagine, I think I can imagine, somebody even mentioning the Spirit of God and it not infuriating this guy. God commanded, saying, honor thy father, referring to the Old Testament command. Do you suppose, I think you must, if we're following this through, that these people, rulers around the world, who are sometimes called gods in the Scripture, would be included? Well, I think it does. God's all that is called God. Now, that's what he said, right? They're not God like the God that we know, but they're called gods. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Some of these rulers weren't doing that. I have said, ye are gods. Here they are, they're people, and ye are the children of the Most High. But ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. And then idols. Ye shall not make me gods of silver. This guy's not going to allow for that. That's never happened yet. That's his character. He's opposed to them. He's their adversary. He's contrary to them. Luke 13 and 17 and Galatians 5, 7 are some scripture references for that, if I didn't make a mistake. Anyone that is worshipped other than him is going to be crushed. We worship Christ. That includes us. How is it that he shows himself to be God, demonstrates himself to be God? Well, he may actually say it. I'm God. I guess that wouldn't surprise me. But may I tell you, because he demonstrates it at least one way that I think he does, if you want to turn to Revelation chapter 13, and I think I got this right, 13 verses 4 through 8. And they worship the dragon. He's called the devil and Satan. Revelation 12:9, if I'm not mistaken, if you want to look at that later on. Satan, which gave power unto the beast. They worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who's that? Well, let's read on. Who is able to make war with him? There was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months, 3.5 years, right? This has got to take place right in the middle of the tribulation. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He's going to at least demonstrate that he's God by having such control. He may say, I'm God. I wouldn't doubt it. And then Paul says in verse 5 of our text, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? What did he tell him when he was there the first time? Among other things, the apostasy and the revelation of the man of sin that have to take place first before Christ returns. Now is where it can get confusing. So let's keep this in mind. What are we talking about being, we're going to get to this thing, the day of Christ being hindered, the day of him coming, okay? We have to keep that in mind. I hope I can do that while I'm going through here, because I've thought different before about some of these things. I'm not going to get into it because that's not what I see, but I did at one time, I thought. All right, remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you things, and now, verse 6, ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. Now, we are talking about the day of Christ being held back. Okay? But I mentioned earlier there's two revelations concerning the man of sin. One, at least when he sets himself up to be his God, if not before. And then the other one we'll get to in just a few minutes. Withholdeth, to hold down, to stay, keep it in place. And by the way, when we're thinking about this, if you're seeing this, that this man of sin, by not showing up yet, is keeping Christ from coming back, just always try to keep in mind, all of this is under the control of the Lord. Okay? It has to be. Like everything is. If it's not, then he's not sovereign. So the word stayed. And when it was day, Luke 4:42, when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place, the Lord, and the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him. He wasn't going anywhere, okay? That he should not depart from them. Well, the Greek, as I already mentioned, for withholdeth is the same for the Greek in for the word letteth in verse 7. So the idea, if I can get it straight, about, and I've been here, by the way, okay? I don't mean that I've arrived because I'm not there anymore. About the people who believe that we're going to be taken out beforehand, it goes something like this. The what withholdeth, okay? They take the what and they make it the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's presence in the world is withholding, well, for one, the revelation of the man of sin. And I guess they think the revelation of Christ, because they're breaking that up into two times. He comes back, takes us out, the tribulation happens, and then he comes back again. Two comings? That doesn't make sense. And it can't be proven. It can be proven otherwise from the Scripture, by the way. I think they'd have to say that when the Holy Spirit's presence in the world would keep the man of sin from rising up. So when the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as they say, takes them out of the way, when he's removed, then of course we are removed at the same time in the rapture. The man of sin would be revealed then in due time, and we don't come back with Christ until the end of the tribulation. But it's not, you've heard this so many times, but maybe some of you haven't. It's not who is withholding, but what? What's withholding? Well, just try and stay with the context, which I think the next verse helps keep its context. We're going to limit it to the revealing of the man of sin. But the apostasy's got to take place first too, right? It does. He has to be revealed before the Lord returns. He's already been revealed to us when he sets up, right? At least the most of us. I don't know exactly how soon the unbelieving are going to take his mark after he begins to lower the hammer. It would seem to me that even if it's not right then, because that's a lot of people to cause to take to mark. But keep in mind this, okay? They've been unbelievers all that time, and they still are. Even if they had an idea that this guy wasn't right, they're not going to really see him for who he is. I don't see how they can't. There's no revelation to be given to them. It's not going to happen. He has to be revealed. He himself, and I think that's what it's talking about in verse 6, that he might be revealed in his time. He's not shown up yet, but when he does, he'll be revealed. Only the revelation here is a little bit different than what we looked at in our text. That was to us, okay? Keep that in mind in the beginning. That was to us in verse 3. So, concerning his revelation, we notice from verse 7 that there were even in the days of the... I think this is what it's talking about, the mystery of iniquity. It doth already work. It doth already work. It was working then. Well, what is it? The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, the Antichrist, until he be taken away. Iniquity, violation of law, wickedness, transgression, unrighteousness. Listen, the wickedness displayed by the Antichrist was far greater than those who were labeled as antichrists in John's day. I don't read of any of them changing laws, but they were doing something. They were antichrist. And though some of those in John's day may have been involved after they left the church, some of them, some antichrists never were in the church, but some of them did. Some of them may have been involved in persecuting believers, but it was nothing to be compared with the wickedness of the coming of the Antichrist. They couldn't even come close to the scale. So this iniquity that was being done by these Antichrists was already working, but only, they had to come to think of it, they had to be on the scene too. Everything in the God's timing has to be in order before Christ comes. But this is the crux of it right here, the Antichrist. Only he who now letteth, it's got to be the Antichrist. He hasn't shown up yet, not at this writing, not now, but he's hindering. He's got to come on the scene, and then there's going to come a time when he is taken away. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Out of the way. Taken out of the way. It's translated a number of ways, one in which I like in particular, and that is fulfilled. Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. When the Antichrist, the one we're talking about yet to come, when he's taken out of the way, brother, his purpose has been fulfilled. He's done what he was designed to do in deceiving the world. And he's done what he's designed to do in harassing the saints and killing so many of them, if not all. He's done it all. Whatever he does during his reign, he's done it. But it's done! It's also translated as midday, which we sometimes the word taken or taken out of the way is translated as midday, middle, the middle of something. At midday, O king, I saw the way of light from heaven. That was Paul. Between. It's translated as between. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a... Paul speaking to the Corinthians. Is there not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. He's in between us and the coming of Christ. He's hindering it. He's in the middle, if you will. And he's going to be in the middle, especially when he rises up, until he's taken out of the way. And when he's taken out of the way, this is the next revelation. The fact that he's not yet been revealed to us and his purpose on this earth being fulfilled is withholding the coming of Christ. So here's the revelation. Let's read verse 7 again. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. He's going to be taken out of the way by Christ's return. Just keep that in mind. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. The question here then, to whom is he going to be revealed? I had to work through this a little bit. If we're alive when he comes back, having gone through the tribulation, and if we manage to make it to the time that Christ returns, maybe our blood is still dripping, I don't know. It can't be us. He's not going to be revealed to us. We saw him 7 years before that. It appears, in fact, I know it does. It is. The souls in heaven in Revelation 6:10, those who had died, some of them, if not all of them, during the tribulation, they said, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" They had to know what's going on. And they knew what was going on, especially if some or all of them were the ones that died at his hands. Martyrs for Christ. Well, what about Israel, whom the Lord brings into the new covenant? I'm just going to assume, I didn't get all the scripture for this, I'm going to assume that they're going to be well... He's going to cause trouble for them. They're going to be taken off into the wilderness somewhere, and they're going to be protected. I'm going to assume that they're aware of this man because he's given him trouble during his reign. I don't know of anybody left for him to be revealed to except the wicked. They're not going to get the revelation and all of a sudden convert. That's not going to happen. Let me say this concerning verse 8. whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. He's going to waste him. He's going to consume him. So, more on the Antichrist. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. In the book of Revelation, coming after the working of Satan with all signs and wonders and so forth, we saw that the Antichrist received his power, received his rising, if you will, from Satan. The word power is used there, and it's a exousia. It's not talking about ability, as in dunamis, but it's talking about the authority. The devil, under God's control, gave this man his authority to come on the scene. And he gave him the power, dunamis, to perform the things that he did, the signs and the wonders and the miracles. He came after his working. Listen, the Lord performed signs and wonders and miracles, and so did the apostles, but those were of God. This man's doing of these things is because Satan gave him the power to do it in both ways. His coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness. Wow. He deceives many people of unrighteousness. Unrighteousness always deceives to some degree, but in who? In them that perish. This is what they have. This is part of their end. Why? Because they received not the love of the truth. Whatever the Antichrist does is unrighteous. We're not going to be deceived. Some are, but we're not going to be deceived to the point of these others. Right? In them that perish. Who are they? Well, we could describe them in many ways, but those that were made to be taken and destroyed because they received not the love of the truth. I associate that with Christ, who is the truth, as well as the truth of the gospel. They received not the love that was manifest in both Christ and the gospel. Why? That they might be saved. Now, regardless of what we might think of these men as unbelieving, and because God's going to send them strong delusion, that they're deceived to begin with, and he's going to send them a delusion that they're going to believe the lie. A lie. What lie? That this man is God. Does that sound unfair to you that God is going to do that to them? It does to some. Delusion is translated in some instances deceive. That's what it means. Delusion. He's going to throw them into error, if you will. That they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. As hard as it may seem to some, and I'll just tell you right now, I can't reconcile everything about what I'm going to tell you about any more than I can reconcile every detail about the Trinity, okay? As hard as it may seem, these whom God deceived to the point of believing this atrocious lie, yes, they never were meant to be saved, but yes, they are responsible. John said to the Jews in John chapter 10, verse 26, he said, "But ye believe not." They did not believe he was the Son of God. Why? "Because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you." Well, if what we know about the sheep is that all of them will come to Christ. Okay? So are we going to blame the Lord? And then he turned around and said in John chapter 8, verse 24, "I said therefore unto you, ye shall die in your sins. Why? For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. And then, of course, the verse I already quoted, all the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. That's amazing.